This morning we want to resume our encouraging series called Behold Your God as we are in study number 2 and examining the amazing, encouraging topic of the grace of God. Now this morning what we want to do is we want to study the concept of grace as it relates to the objects of grace. Who are they? To the length of grace as it relates to God's dispensational plan of the ages. Of the enablement of God's grace as it relates to your life and the three tenses of salvation. And lastly, the modifiers of God's grace that describe for us the superlative expressions connected with the grace of God. And if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, this is an amazing study that should impact you deeply in how you live your life from day to day before the Lord. And if you're here today and you've never yet been saved, today can be the day of salvation for you. So are you ready to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? If you say, yes, I am, I invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 6. Genesis, chapter 6. In the series in which we are studying the attributes of God, we've seen so far that God is sovereign. He's the one absolute ruler in the universe. He is holy, set apart from His creation and without sin. He is love, as He seeks to do what's best for us in light of eternity, no matter what it costs us. We know that love is expressed by His mercy, as He is merciful, seeking to meet us at our point of need, in our place of misery or distress. And we've been now studying how God is gracious. We've noted that in both the Old and New Testament, statements are made about the fact that God is gracious. This describes His attributes, as well as it is then demonstrated by His various actions toward us. But what does the concept of grace mean? Ironically, when I ask people, define grace for me, they seldom can. They'll say, well, it's forgiveness. Indeed, forgiveness comes from grace, but it's not grace. When the Bible uses the word grace, what are we talking about? Well, its primary meaning is found in the expression that grace refers to as unmerited favor, an undeserved kindness. In the Old Testament, it was the Greek word hen or ken, which speaks of favor. And in the New Testament, the primary word is charis. And indeed, if you know your Bibles and you even know your hymn books, you've heard the word grace quite often. Amazing grace. Grace greater than our sin. His grace is sufficient for me. Wonderful grace of Jesus. He giveth more grace, and even as we just sang, grace unmeasured. You know, as I think of this, Charlie Bing tells the story about the fact that he was dining one day at a restaurant, and he went to the bathroom, and then he got in his car and left and realized after he had driven a ways that he forgot to pay. So in doing so, he doubles back and walks in expecting justice. Justice being, they called the cops, or at least they were angry with him. He was hoping for at least mercy, in which he could still pay for his bill. But then he found out that the friend he ate supper or lunch with actually paid for his bill, and he found grace. Not justice, not mercy, but grace. That person did for him something that he did not deserve. That he hadn't worked for. He hadn't earned. He did it by grace. We know that the acrostic, grace is God's riches at Christ's expense, seeks to capture that reality. And grace is so liberating to grasp and so contrary to how we naturally think. And thus we saw last time in 1 Peter 5 and verse 10 that God is the God of all grace. We will see today that Jesus Christ is described as full of grace and truth. And Hebrews 2:9 reminds us that Jesus Christ, by the grace of God, tasted death for every man. Because you see, God extends his grace to you and me because of who God is and because of what Christ did. For God loves you this much that he had his son die for you and for me. But who exactly are the objects or the recipients of God's grace? Let me highlight six of them from the scriptures to begin with. The first being undeserving individuals. Undeserving individuals. And I would like to use as Exhibit A man by the name of Noah. You turn to Genesis chapter 6. We know that God had created man in his image. Man rebelled against God. There was the fall. And 2,000 years later, man operating under conscience miserably has failed. In God's evaluation, verse 5, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. By the way, do you know God grieves? You see, God has a soul. He created man in the image of God by way of a soul. And three of the components of a soul is mentality, emotion, and volition. So God can think, God can feel, and God can choose, and so can you, because he created you to have a relationship, though sin separated us from God. But here we see him grieving. He's grieving over man's sin and grieving that he had created man. And he's going to judge man accordingly, verse 7. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. You say, that doesn't sound fair. Well, the truth of the matter is, the penalty for sin is death. And this pre-flood civilization was rampant with evil, worthy of the judgment of God, deserving of death. And for 120 years, Noah was preaching. He was building the ark. Opportunity was available. Grace was there, but grace was rejected by all but eight people. And that's why verse 8 says, but in contrast to all of that, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, if one was reading the English Standard Version or the New International or the New Living or the New American Standard, it would be translated, Noah, however, found what? Favor. Favor in the sight of the Lord. And that's what's important. Not favor in the sight of man. In fact, he was ridiculed by man. No, what you building there? Well, I'm building an ark. Really, why? God's going to destroy the earth through a flood. A flood? What's a flood? Because we know from the Bible that it hadn't rained on the earth during that time. God watered the earth through a mist of some kind. And as a result, he was ridiculed by man. But he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, please note, he found grace. He didn't deserve grace. He didn't earn grace. He didn't achieve grace. He found grace. He found undeserved kindness and unmerited favor from God so that, unlike the world around him, he and his family would be saved from God's judgment. Now, I say that because God is extending grace to you as an undeserving individual as well. But the Bible is very clear. God is holy and we are sinful, and the punishment or penalty for our sin is death. But the gospel, the good news, is that Christ died the penalty for our sins as our substitute. And he did this according to the Old Testament scriptures in fulfillment of that, of them, and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And this is good news, because if God gave us what we deserved in his justice, he'd have to condemn us all to hell. Because you see, all it takes is one sin to be worthy of death. And we have sinned time and time and time and time again. But the good news is that God sent his Son to die for us, to be the way of escape, the way of salvation. And if we put our faith in him alone, God saves us. Because Jesus made it very clear regarding himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And he did that because he's not willing that any should perish. He desires all to be saved. And so God gave his Son, who gave his life, who died in your place, who paid for your punishment, and who rose again. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ our Lord. And thus, just as those Old Testament sacrifices pictured the fact that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins, so the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Lamb of God, came and he died and shed his blood. And he paid for our sins completely. So the wrath of God that should have fallen upon us fell upon our substitute. And on that cross, our sins were paid for, past, present, and future, paid in full. And that is why he cried out, "It is finished," because our sins were paid in full. And thus, there's nothing left for us to pay. There's nothing left for a church to atone for by way of our sins. And though religion so often confuses this and says Christ did his 90%, the truth is he did 100%. Our sin debt penalty has been paid in full. And then on the third day, he rose again. So as a risen Savior, he could give us eternal life. As salvation is not a matter of trying to get your good to away your bad, but to receive as a gift salvation, full and free and forever. And faith is simply the hand by which we reach out and accept the eternal life offered freely in Jesus Christ. So the songwriters had it right. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Because you see, the gospel isn't what we do for God, it's what Christ did for us, so that Paul could say to these Ephesian believers, "For by grace you have been saved 100% through faith." Faith in who? In Jesus Christ. And that salvation is not of yourself. It is the gift of God, paid for by Christ, offered in love. And it's not of works, lest anyone should boast. Now, I say that because there are those who confuse the gospel everywhere. And in fact, if you simply add one work to the message of grace, it's no longer grace. Romans 11 says if it's by grace, then it's not of works. Otherwise, work is no more work. And if it's of work, then it's not of grace. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. So take for a matter, someone says, "Well, I believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins and rose again, and you can be saved. But in order to be saved, you need to..." Repent from your sins. You need to get baptized. You need to ask Jesus in your heart. You need to believe in him as Savior and surrender him as the Lord. If you notice closely, it's no longer a message of grace. It's now a message of works. And so there are those who front-load the gospel, and then there are those who back-load the gospel, and they'll say, "Well, no, it's all free, but if you're really saved, like Ed Sullivan's show, then you will have good works, you will have fruit, you will persevere in godliness and fruitfulness to the end of your life, or you were never really saved." Well, how many works do I have to have? How long do I have to persevere? How holy would I have to be? And now the spotlight's off Jesus Christ and it's on you. No wonder people who think like that don't have assurance. Or else they're self-righteous enough to think they're cutting it. And indeed, we do believe that there are those who profess to be saved who really don't possess salvation. But the issue is not one of fruit, it's one of faith. What must I do to be saved? And you will see over and over again that they will fall into one of the first two categories. They'll think that if to go to heaven, you just need to be a good person. And yet the Bible says, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Then there's others who will say, well, no, I think you need to believe in Jesus Christ, but the plus is what the problem is. But I think you also have to, and fill in the blank. And the Bible is very clear, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Until someone's right here, and their faith is in Christ alone and what he did for them, then they're really not saved. For Acts 16:31 says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. I had the opportunity the other night, Thursday night, to give the gospel to a college student. She was very open and very receptive. And in the course of the conversation, I asked her, so what are your chances of going to heaven? She said, 50%. Now, when someone tells me that, they almost always get saved. When they tell me 90, they don't. Because 90 means they're working hard, but they aren't quite there. When they tell me 50, they have a sense of guilt, and that's usually really good. Because they see that they need a Savior. So I then asked her, why would Christ let her into heaven? And she said it was faith in Jesus, and he died for our sins, but she also had works then. That's why she was at 50%. I asked her, what does grace mean? And she didn't really know, which is not uncommon. And I says, is salvation an earned reward or a free gift? She said, I think it's an earned reward. Well, the Bible's very clear that it's a free gift. Again, for by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourself, it is the gift of God. But the reason she thought it was an earned reward is because she thought it was Christ plus, and that's why she was at 50. So I had an opportunity to go through the gospel, the John 3:16 diagram, use the verses and so forth. About 50 minutes, maybe an hour later, I said, would you like to change your answers? And she said, yeah. She said, I'm at 100%. I said, really? So why would Christ let you into heaven? Because I believe in Jesus Christ and the sacrifice he made for me on the cross. And she knew it was a gift now, and she had great questions. We went over, where do good works fit in after you're saved? We went over the difference between being in the family of God, having fellowship with God. She asked a great question. She said, what about babies who die? What happens to them? Because apparently she had a cousin who lost a baby. And so that's a great question. Now, I was going to find out if she really understood this. So I said, let me ask you a question. So why do people go to hell? Now, if she would have said their sins, then that would have showed me she's still confused. She says, oh, it's because they've never believed in Jesus Christ. And I said, exactly. And I turned over the sheet and had her read John 3:18. He that believes in Christ is not condemned, but he that does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And explained that at the point of death, God saves that child, not because they were saved already, they were lost, but Jesus died for their sins, and they never reached an age where they could either believe or not believe. She was really glad to hear that. And you see, when you're a saved person, you're also a sealed person. In Christ, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, whom also after you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And he seals you until the day of redemption. This is the doctrine of eternal security, so that when God saves you, he keeps you. As he doesn't give you semi-annual life or temporal life, he gives you eternal life. And if you could do something to lose your salvation, you'd have to do something to keep it. That's salvation by works. And if sin no longer condemns the unbeliever. Their unbelief does. How can sin condemn a believer? It obviously can. And I'll tell you, when you finally understand this, what a relief. What an assurance you can have. Because my salvation does not depend on my walk. It doesn't depend on my works. It depends on what Christ did for me when he died for my sins and rose again, and what God now promises to me in his word, and God cannot lie. And you see, if you're here today and you've never been saved, I would ask you, what are you waiting for? And you say, well, I think I need to learn more. Well, there's a lot more to learn, but if you understood the gospel and you believe in God, you can get saved today and keep learning. Because there's a lot more to learn after you've been saved. As we are now then to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So the object of God's grace are first and foremost undeserving individuals. But secondly, it's undeserving Israel. In the Old Testament, the earthly chosen people of God, who were ever prone to backslide away from the Lord, in 2 Chronicles 30, verse 9, he says this, "For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful and will not turn his face from you if you return to him." You see, they were ever prone to move away from the Lord. And you know, as believers, we've all at times stumbled and we've moved away from the Lord. And it's so good to be reminded that like the prodigal son who had wasted his life in righteous living, but he was still a son, that when he was willing to come back to the Father, who never stopped loving him, who never stopped accepting him, and just say, "Father, I have sinned against you and before God, and I'm no more worthy to be called your son." That even before he got the words out, his father hugged him and kissed him because he never stopped loving him. And now through that admission, they were restored to fellowship with God. And if you've been walking in carnality, God is offering to you the same grace of being restored to fellowship with him. Thirdly, an object of God's grace is an undeserving remnant. Now, this is kind of interesting. It's found in Ezra chapter 9 and verse 8, where we read, "And now for a little space, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape." You see, in light of the Babylonian captivity in which the majority of the nation was dispersed, God did allow a little remnant to escape back to Israel for the rebuilding of the temple and the rebuilding of the walls. And you see, God always has his remnant of faithful believers that want to do the will of God in contrast to the majority. And indeed, may that be true of you, that you want to be a faithful believer by God's grace. May that be true of us as a church, where we want to stand on the grace of God. We want to be faithful to the Lord. Even at times when we're wounded or we're hurting or we struggle or we stumble, may we show grace to one another as we are in this together. May we not be back in the barracks stacking combat boots instead of being in the battle. And you know, it's so refreshing when you find other believers, other churches that are preaching the grace of God as well. Because indeed, it's difficult to find that in our day. Yes, believers in many churches, but clear grace teaching. So grace is shown here to individuals, to undeserving Israel, to a remnant. And also it's shown to undeserving Gentiles. And I want you to see this by going to the book of Jonah. The book of Jonah. Chapter 3, actually. And you know the story that God sends Jonah to Nineveh. He resists. He goes the other way. God allows a great fish to swallow him as he's thrown overboard. He vomits him out on the shore. He makes the rest of the trek to Nineveh. He preaches what God wanted him to preach. But he didn't really want them to believe it. He hated the Ninevites. Because he knew, according to the Old Testament prophets, that one day they would come down and they would destroy Israel and capture them. And we read in Jonah chapter 3, verse 10, then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented or repented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. You see, they changed their mind, they took God seriously, and they made some adjustments, and God spared their city. I mean, that was a tremendous display of grace. So, Jonah's delighted, right? Wrong. Chapter 4, verse 1. And it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord God, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish. Why? For I know that you are number one on the list, a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live." You would think you'd be rejoicing that God showed grace. By the way, when he said, first and foremost, "For I know that you are a gracious God," did he know that theologically, or did he know it also by experience? I remember they threw him overboard, and there God had a submarine waiting called a great fish that swallowed him. And he survived. God showed Jonah tremendous grace. But you see, he wanted these people to be destroyed. And while indeed we can want the justice of God to be exhibited in one day when the Lord Jesus returns in all his second coming glory, there will finally be some justice on this earth. We also recognize we want God to treat us in mercy and grace and not give us what we deserve and instead bless us with undeserved kindness and favor. And while indeed Jonah has experienced the grace of God, he was angry when it came to God showing grace to someone else. You ever been angry when God showed grace to someone else? If you have, you're like Jonah, and you've lost sight of how gracious God has been with you. And by the way, that's one of the hang-ups with forgiveness. Remember Ephesians 4:32, be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. I mean, some people can carry grudges for years. And it's, you know, it's like a rock in your shoe. At first it doesn't seem that big, but after a while, you are carrying the rock of Gibraltar in your heel. Because you've lost sight of how gracious God is with you in order to forgive someone else. So we've seen the objects of God's grace are undeserving individuals, undeserving Israel, undeserving remnant, undeserving Gentiles. How about undeserving churches? Go with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. For in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, we have those two great chapters on grace giving and the dispensation of grace. We see that these Macedonian believers gave generously to the famine relief fund that Paul was picking up for the needy saints in Jerusalem. And what motivated them and what enabled them to give so generously was grace. 2 Corinthians 8 verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you" what? "The grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty." Notice joy and deep poverty. Those phrases don't usually go together, do they? When you're in deep poverty, do you have joy? Normally not, if you're trying to find happiness out of your happenings. "And their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality" or their generosity. They were poor, but they gave way over an abundant amount to help support these other believers in need. You see, that's what grace giving can do. See, tithing was a form of taxation leveled upon believer and unbeliever alike. And while indeed in this day we're to pay our taxes, for the believer, relative to his spiritual worship and to the Lord in support of the furtherance of the Word of God, there's grace giving. It's only for believers. It's done out of gratitude, not obligation, like paying a bill. There's no percentage stated. And you have to trust the Lord as you give, and you have to trust the Lord as we have to trust the Lord as a church that God will provide through the grace giving of believers. And you know, he's been really faithful over the years, even this last year. Incredible faithfulness of God in providing for our needs. And that's why I've said, and I've encouraged you to pray for millions of dollars over the years for the furtherance of the Word of God, not pad our salaries, but to further God's Word. And indeed, the Lord has been very gracious, and the Word of God's going out in many, many ways. And even so, may more happen as we wait for Christ to return. But let me also point out that not only are individuals objects of God's grace, and Israel and remnant and Gentiles and churches, but fallen angels are not. And I want you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1 with me. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. He's been talking about their great salvation they have. They have an inheritance in heaven, but in the meantime, they're going through trials and difficulties that God seeks to use to refine their faith and ultimately reward them at the judgment seat of Christ. And then he says in verse 10, of this salvation, the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of what? The grace that would come to you in the person and work of Christ. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, who was in them, was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you. How did they preach it? By the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things which angels desire to look into. Now, why do they desire to look into these things? Because angels know nothing of grace. When one-third of the angels chose to follow Satan, they have never been shown grace. They've never been offered forgiveness. Christ did not become an angel to die for angels. He became a man in order to die for you and me. You say, why did he do it for me? Great question. You can ask him when you see him. I'm amazed that he did too. And the angels are desiring to look into what? This grace that has been explained in the gospel message. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Now we've seen the objects of God's grace. So turn with me now to Ephesians chapter 3. And I want you to see how the description of this present dispensation has included the word grace in it. It's the dispensation of the grace of God, in which the principle of grace characterizes God's dealings with man and Christ building his church in this age. Now, actually, if you go back to Ephesians 1 for a moment, and I want you to look at verse 3, what's true of every believer? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. When you trusted in Christ, God blessed you with every spiritual blessing in him. What does that involve? Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his, what? Grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. What a wonderful concept this is. You see, before we were saved, we were outside of Jesus Christ. When we trusted in him, God placed us in union with Christ, and now God accepts us like he accepts his very own son. We didn't earn it. We didn't deserve it. We don't perform for it. And see, one of the things that people have to remember is they keep looking at themselves saying, did I deserve this? No, you didn't deserve it. It's all to the glory of his grace, verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, when the Lord Jesus returns and sets up his kingdom, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. Now, as we think of that dispensation of the fullness of times, go with me to chapter 3 and verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I briefly written already, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge and the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it's now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, not just Paul, but the rest of them. And what is this mystery? That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. In which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God, given to me by the effective working of his power to me, who am less than the least of all saints. This grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. You see, if you wanted to put on the marquee over this present age and dispensation, you would put the grace of God. Not only for our justification, but for our sanctification, for our glorification, for our service, and what God is doing. And you see, if you do not understand dispensations, you don't understand God's plan of the ages, and you don't know where you fit in. You say, well, what is a dispensation? Well, first of all, it's a biblical term. And I say that because in some circles today, it's almost viewed like a cuss word. Oh, you're a dispensationalist. You know, you're one of those crazies or something. Well, it is found in the Bible. The Greek word is oikonomia, in which we get our English word economy. And thus, the late Dr. Charles Ryrie says, a dispensational is a distinguishable economy in the outworking of God's purpose. Dr. Reynolds Showers, who we were privileged to have here at DBC multiple times, says a dispensation is a particular way of God administering his rule over the earth as he progressively works out his purpose for human history. You see, we lived for 4 years under the Trump administration, or dispensation, and the economy and management that went with that. We are now presently under the Biden administration, or dispensation, and how this is being managed now. Now, were there similarities between the two? Yes, but there are some very different differences. Well, in the same way, in the plan of God, he is working out his will in human history in these various dispensations in which there are some similarities, but there's also some tremendous differences. And you see, with every dispensation, it begins with blessing, ends with curse. So we think of the dispensation of innocence when Adam and Eve were created. This lasted for a short period of time. They sinned against God, and there was this curse and death that happened. This then moves into the dispensation of conscience, in which they operated based on their conscience, a sense of right and wrong. We know how that ended. We read about it earlier in the flood. Was life different before the flood than after the flood? Very. After the flood, there is the dispensation of human government, for when the first time God allows man to rule over man, per se, and he told them to spread out and multiply, instead they built a tower, God had to judge, and there was the confusion of the languages that then separated people into tribal groups or nations. As a result of that, God had been working with Gentiles for 2,000 years, and now he begins to work primarily with a particular people group called the Jews, by making a covenant with Abraham and his physical descendants and these promises. But they ended up in Egyptian bondage, and eventually God, again, delivered them through the Red Sea. Ultimately, they made their way down to Mount Sinai, where they received the law of God. And again, God, during these dispensations, we're dealing primarily with Israel. We know that Jesus Christ eventually came to earth and offered himself as the Messiah and to set up the kingdom, but they rejected him. And through that rejection, he died for our sins and rose again. And at the cross, the temple veil was ripped from top to bottom, in which the law now ceased and grace now began in a brand new kind of way, in which we presently live as believers in the church, if we've been saved by the grace of God. Now, the next event on God's prophetic timetable is what we call the resurrection rapture event, in which the dead in Christ rise first, and we who are alive and remain get caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. After this event, there is going to be the signing of a peace treaty, and the tribulation will begin, in which God pours out his wrath on the earth. And then Christ eventually comes back with his saints, and we will be with him in order to set up his kingdom, the first phase being the millennium. Satan is bound for 1,000 years, then he's loosed. And when he's loosed, he actually gathers an army of people who have populated the earth during that 1,000 years that had never been saved, and they follow him, and they march in Jerusalem. They're destroyed by fire, and in doing so, then there's going to be the great white throne judgment. Satan and his demons are cast into the lake of fire, and so is everyone who's never trusted in Jesus Christ. You see, if you know your Bible, you know the human history plan that God designed. And here's where we are. We're in this dispensation of grace, part of the church. Now, when you don't rightly divide the word of truth, when you don't interpret the Bible consistently in a normal grammatical, historical, contextual way, you'll hear people say that we're in the kingdom, we're advancing the kingdom, the kingdom's in your heart. The fact is, the kingdom isn't here. I really like what Andy Wood says, if we're in the kingdom, we must be living in the suburbs. Because it sure doesn't look like what it's going to be. And you see, just like understanding the three tenses of salvation are critical if you're going to understand God's plan for your life, understanding the dispensational plan of God is critical if you're going to understand where you're at in human history and therefore how you should function. Because you see, under law, there were sacrifices. Under grace, there are no sacrifices because Christ is the last sacrifice. Under the law, there was a distinct priesthood that was Leviticus. Under grace, we're all believer priests. And that's why I'm not standing in front of you today with some special kind of turned around collar and garb, as if I'm different than you are. Now, I might be different in that I'm wearing a tie, and who wears a tie anymore? There's no special temple like there was in the past, for you are the temple of God, and so are local churches. There's no special diet that we have to follow, like under the law. You can eat anything you want. You can actually go to McDonald's after church today, as long as you thank the Lord for the food. And that's up to you. There are no holy days. The Holy Spirit doesn't come and go like in the Old Testament. He comes and he stays. The differences are myriad. But if you don't know your Bible and you don't understand this, you're not going to understand what God is doing. And you see, in every one of these dispensations, God is demonstrating that apart from the grace of God, man is a spiritual flop and he is a failure. He cannot save himself and he cannot right himself. But by the grace of God, if we're willing to trust in the Lord, he is pleased. For one of the principles that's true in every dispensation is without faith, it's impossible to please God. Where you see, as we think of his purposes in human history, he's involved in creation and he's involved in redemption. First, the creation of the world, then of the nations, then of Israel, and now of the church. And he's going to rapture the church. He'll eventually restore Israel. He'll have wrath against the nations, and he's going to redeem creation so the curse is lifted. As God has a plan for the universe, he has a plan for the individual man, he has a plan for Israel, he has a plan for the church, he has a plan for the angels, he even has a plan for the demons. And at the end of the day, life isn't about you and it's not about me. It's really about the glory of God. And yet, he's willing to bless you and me. Because he's a God of grace. Now, sometimes people wrongly accuse those who believe in dispensations that we believe in different ways of salvation. That every dispensation is a new way. Absolutely not true. In fact, Dr. Charles Ryrie in his book Dispensationalism writes, "The basis of salvation in every age is the death of Christ. The requirement for salvation in every age is faith. The object of faith in every dispensation is God. The content of faith changes in the various dispensations. For the gospel today is we know that Jesus Christ died for our sins and rose again." Did Rahab understand that? Did Job understand that? No. But they put their faith in the Lord to save them apart from works, law, and ritual. And that is why in Romans chapter 4, Abraham is paraded as the example of justification, as Abraham simply believed God and God credited it to him for righteousness. And so we understand that there's a difference in God's plan, but salvation has always been essentially the same, just now with some further content. And you see, even in Romans chapter 6, verse 14, he says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace, not merely for your justification, but also for your sanctification." And so what is God doing today? He's taking Jews, and he's taking Gentiles who hear the gospel, and he's making them one in the body of Christ. He's building his church. And you see, God wants to use you and he wants to use me to share this message with others. And by the way, this is the answer to racial conflicts. The answer is to be saved by God's grace and become one in the body of Christ and then learn to live by grace in view of your position in Christ. Because the pigment of one's skin has nothing to do with how God views people. Nor should it with us. As all lives matter, as Christ died for all, and God wants everyone to be saved. And that's why, you know, people from various backgrounds, even various countries, when they come to Duluth Bible Church, they're always very welcomed. They feel at home here. You know why? Because they're brothers and sisters in Christ. That's what matters. And that's how it should always be. Now, as I think of that, go to Titus chapter 2 as we try to wrap this up today. I have much more to say, but you know how that goes. I heard someone go, I don't think that was an amen, but on the other hand, it was true. I get it. Now, as we think of grace, we want to understand, we saw God's plan for the whole ages, the big picture. Let's now bore it down and drill it down to your life. As we see that the three phases or tenses of salvation are all accomplished by the grace of God. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, notice the first five words. For the grace of God. Everything that flows from there is because of that. For the grace of God, number one, that brings salvation, has appeared to who? All anthropos, all human beings. Now that's where it starts. Until you've been saved by the grace of God, you're not a child of God. You're not on your way to heaven. And you can't really live the Christian life until you're a Christian. And you don't even have the power and resource to do it. That's why when people tell others that in order to be saved, you've got to turn from sin and clean up your life. One, that isn't the gospel. And number two, you don't even have the power to do that until you have the Holy Spirit. But you see, that very grace that bring salvation has appeared to all men through the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and his death for our sins and resurrection. Now that grace, number two, teaches us. Notice, now we're not talking about all men. talking about us. Who's us? Paul and Titus, believers. Those who have been saved by the grace of God, first tense. He now teaches us as believers that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should, it doesn't say will, but we should live soberly and righteously and godly in the present age, which we were just talking about. You see, when God saves you from sin, it's not to sin. And God not only wants to save you from hell, in a sense, he wants to save you from yourself, as we're our worst enemy. And we're still packing a sin nature. And we're ever prone to be independent. We're ever prone to be proud. We're ever prone to think we can do it our way. And he wants to teach us how to live soberly, righteously, and godly. What does he do to teach us that? He wants to show us our position in Christ. He wants to show us how we've died to sin, the law, the world, and Satan. How we're alive to God in Christ. To reckon it to be true. To now present ourselves to the Lord. To walk by faith in him through the power of the Holy Spirit. So that we can live holy lives filled with joy and peace and purpose and meaning. And all of this is anticipation of salvation, third tense, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. That's the rapture. That's the next thing on God's plan for the ages. We're looking for that, and I'll tell you this, there is not a problem you have that the rapture will not solve. Boy, I can't wait. I don't know how many people have told me I don't read the news anymore. Why? Because it's so bad news. Good to know Jesus is coming, though. And by the way, notice, he's the great God and our Savior. And this points to the same person, Jesus Christ. Now, what did he do for us? Who gave himself for us? Goes right back to Calvary. Why did he do that? That he might redeem us from every lawless deed, save us from the power of sin, and purify for himself his own special people that are now zealous for good works, not to get to heaven, but because we're going. Not out of guilt, but out of grace. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. So when it comes to the three tenses of salvation, here was verse 11. Here was verse 12. Here was verse 13, and it was all based, verse 14, on the person and work of Christ. It's all by grace. God provides it all. He will accomplish it all. He just wants us to respond to him, not in some performance-based kind of way, but in a way in which we just are willing to acknowledge, I can't, he can't, and we yield to him and rely on him and respond to his word. And you see, as we learn to walk by faith in the Word of God and are filled with the Spirit who glorifies Christ, what comes out of this now is good works. Not to be saved, that's been finished. But to be saved from the power of sin and to become more and more like Jesus Christ as we anticipate the day that we'll be saved from the presence of sin. Now, as basic as this is, and you've heard this many times if you've been here, do you know how eye-opening and illuminating this is for those who haven't heard this? I was reminded of this. Tom shared with me the story how on Friday, a guy called him from Florida. This is a man who was raised in a Christian home. He was Southern Baptist. He thinks he got saved as a kid, though he really struggled with assurance over the years. He attended Calvary Chapels as well and still wasn't sure he was absolutely saved forever. And as a result, he struggled with this until someone gave him my book on salvation in three time zones. And he was now ordering 25 of them to give to his friends because he finally understood the difference between these three tenses. And though when Tom asked him, he did say, well, yeah, I had heard about justification, sanctification, glorification, but it was never explained. Because you see, what happened is he would break down here, and then he would begin to question, well, was I really saved? And therefore, am I really going to go to heaven? Because he didn't understand the difference between birth truths and growth truths. If someone's breaking down in their growth, does it nullify they were ever born? Well, of course not. But you see, that's what happens when you have either Calvinistic or Arminian teaching that isn't clear on the three tenses of salvation. Isn't it good to know, believer? God has provided everything necessary for you to live the Christian life. Just like he provided everything necessary for you to be saved. And if you're willing to access this grace and respond by faith in the Lord, that you indeed can grow in grace, you can have victory over sin, God will produce spiritual fruit in your life as you learn to abide in Christ. And indeed, you know, as we think of even looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, reminded after the Lord Jesus comes and we get caught up to be with him, we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. It's not to determine whether we're saved or not. We've been saved. It was determined how did we live our life here in the meantime. From the point of our salvation to the point of our homegoing, how did we live our life? Did it honor the Lord? Did it bring glory to him? Did we seek to do the will of God? Because you see, if we're successful in second tense, and God wants us to be successful, it's all by his grace that he does it. So let's learn his word. Let's understand his grace. Let's learn to walk by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. And let's admit when we fail and know that he restores us and keep on moving. Because you know what, dear friends? The clock is ticking, not only on your life, but I can tell you this, Jesus Christ is closer of coming back today than he was yesterday. Father, thank you again for your incredible word and for the opportunity to study it today. Thank you how you used even the book to clear up this man's confusion and to settle his assurance of salvation, his desire to help others who are likewise confused. And Father, thank you again as we learn about your grace and we'll learn more about it next time as well. Just continue to, we know you want to continue to bring us along in our understanding. You want to transform our thinking. You want it then to manifest out of our mouths by speaking words of grace. And in our lives through acts of grace. And through our testimony in which we're a testimony to your grace and we proclaim to others the gospel of grace like someone shared with us. Thank you that you're able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think as you work in us, both to will and to do of your good pleasure. And Father, if anyone's here today who's never yet been saved, may today be the day, even where they're seated right now, that they make that decision to place their trust in Jesus Christ, to believe he died for their sins and rose again, and that they're going to stake their eternal destiny not on their works, but on his finished work, and receive the gift of salvation. We know the moment they do that they are born again, they become your child, like this gal the other day. And then our prayer is that they would grow, and they would live a life that honors you out of gratitude for what you've done for them, and enabled by your and even as we touched on the return of our Lord Jesus, first for the church and then with the church, indeed, Lord Jesus, we thank you for not only what you've done and are doing, but for the fact that you're coming again, and our prayer is even so come, Lord Jesus. So, Father, we just commit this week to you, should the Lord Jesus not return. May it be a great week of fellowship. May it be a great week of fruitfulness. May it be a great week of growth, a great week of service. May we learn to do, as believers, whatever we do is unto you, motivated and enabled by your grace. For we pray and ask it in Jesus' name.